Okay, we started a series, a three-part series that I wanted to do on women of the Reformation. I thought it was important, especially as I said to you guys last time to you all, that in my study of church history, which has been a real blessing to my soul, and again, want to encourage you to come to Sunday school if you can make it, because Brother Bob has been leading us through a series on church history, and we're still early on, right from the time of the apostles. There were some women throughout that period who I heard mentioned, especially during the time of the Reformation, 1500s and so on, who get very little notoriety. We tend to hear the Martin Luthers, the John Calvins, the Jan Husses, and those kinds of people we should hear about, but I think it's sad that we don't hear about some of these women because their testimony really is phenomenal. And so today, just to make a case in point, last time I asked, how many of you before last time ever heard of Lady Jane Grey before I spoke about her last time? Just raise your hand. Okay, so most haven't, right? And how many of you have heard of Anne Askew? Okay. You heard the name, okay. All right, so Pat heard the name. And nobody else, right? So it goes to show you that really, and it's not our fault, it's just that there's really not enough notoriety given to these kinds of people. And so we're going to go on. Last time, as I said, we considered the life and martyrdom of Lady Jane Grey, who was ultimately beheaded under the orders of her cousin, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. This morning, we're going to continue on now with a second martyr of the faith, who was an older contemporary of Lady Jane Grey. She was also from 16th century England, about pretty much the same time, except she was put to death before, literally a year before King Henry VIII died. So she's just a little bit before Lady Jane is kind of growing up. She's about 15 years older than Lady Jane Grey was, and she's during the same time, though. You hear briefly about this woman if you read Lady Jane's biography that I went over last time, the nine-day Queen of England. In there, Anne is mentioned in passing when this whole big thing happens with Queen Catherine Parr, where she is almost put to death because of what's going on there. We'll get into that a little bit. Anne Askew is mentioned as having been put to death during that time in passing. Well, now we're going to learn more about the details about what happened and even her connection to Queen Catherine. So some of you who were saying last time, like, oh, there's too much historical information, you know, you're going to see why that groundwork was important. If you weren't here last time, I want to encourage you to listen to the message. I know it was long. It's on sermon audio because it will give you a lot of the background information that's going to help fill in some of the gaps that I'm going to go over today and also next time when I talk about Catherine Parr as well. The book that I used primarily for this study is a book by Leslie Nirnberg. It's called Only Glory Awaits. And it's interesting because I like the way this book is written. It's historically accurate, but it's written in the form of a novel with quotes and things taken from Anne and so on. And so it kind of makes it a little more realistic because you can see it as it's, in one sense, as it's unfolding. So if you're interested in getting that, I would recommend it because it's 250-something pages, and I'm not going to be doing 250-something pages in here. It's not going to happen unless you want to stay for 10 hours. It's hard enough for me to get through it in the time period that I do. So rather than work through all the introductory material that we went through last time, I want to give you a brief overview of the timeline within which Anne lived, so as to provide you with a sense of the historical context from which we're going to be working through in this afternoon. Anne Askew was born in 1521. 4 years, just to give you a little bit of an understanding of the time period, 4 years after Martin Luther had posted his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, and it was the exact same year, 1521, where Martin Luther was officially excommunicated by Pope Leo, the Roman Catholic Pope. And so Anne is born, if you can imagine, in the heat of the Reformation. Things are already spreading all over the place through Germany. It's coming into England. So there's a lot of Reformation going on, but it's still fresh. And so there's still a lot of persecution that's taking place as well. To give you a little bit of an additional perspective, Anne was born about 16 years prior to the birth of Lady Jane Grey. So she's 16 years older. prior to Lady Jean Grey, and also prior to Prince Edward. Remember, Prince Edward, King Henry VIII's successor and son, was born the same year as Lady Jean Grey. So she's about 16 years older. They were born in 1537. She's 1521. Mary Tudor, Queen Mary, right, Bloody Mary, was about 5 years older than Anne. So again, just to give you a little perspective. And Anne was martyred in 1546, 1 year before King Henry VIII had died. So you get an idea of, again, where her time period is. Anne was only a little over the age of one when her natural mother died after giving birth to Anne's younger sister, Jane. We talked about last time, it was a very common thing for children to, just to have a child was an amazing thing in that day. A lot of children didn't make it past birth because of what was going on during those times, health-wise, health conditions. And then women who gave birth oftentimes died because of labor complications. It's not like it is today. And so her mother died after giving birth to her youngest sister, Jane, when Anne was a little over the age of one. She was born in a family of very high nobility, rank, and wealth. And her father, Sir William Askew, was well established in King Henry's court. So he was a great man of influence. They had owned the Lincolnshire estates, very wealthy, very well off. When Anne was about 3.5 years old, her father had remarried a woman named Elizabeth Hansard, Dame Elizabeth Hansard. Anne had four older siblings, Francis, Christopher, Edward, and Martha, one older sister and three older brothers. And then she had two younger siblings, Jane, and then there was the only child who was shared between Sir William and Elizabeth was the youngest, Thomas. Throughout the course of Anne's young life, the Roman Catholic and Protestant battle for power and seeking to sway King Henry one way or the other was fierce. Remember, we talked about this. King Henry was a political man. He was just concerned about politics, about his kingdom, and so religion wasn't a big deal to him, even though he was Catholic by label. He was being swayed one way or the other, and whatever way they could sway him would give the advantage to either to Protestantism or to the Roman Catholics at that time. And so he could swing one way or the other. There were Roman Catholics and Protestants who were both groups were in the royal court and on the royal council, and they were vying for the king's favor toward their respective causes. As we saw last time, one of the key blows to the Roman Catholic side of the equation was when the Pope refused to allow King Henry to get an annulment with his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. And so that was one of the big blows, because now the Pope is no longer ever to be respected by King Henry or England, for that matter. He had barred his influence, and so that gave a little bit of an advantage. Even though he was still Catholic, he just didn't want the Pope to have anything to do with it. King Henry ultimately declared himself, as we saw last time, supreme ruler of the Church of England. So that's what he declared himself, and that kind of followed down beyond him as well. Let's talk about Anne's conversion. Francis, Anne's oldest brother, was a devout Christian who sat under the teaching of Thomas Cranmer, who was again the Bishop of Canterbury. Thomas Cranmer, we saw last time, was a very well-respected man in the king's court. Why was he so well-respected? Because he granted the king the annulment that he wanted. And so he was well-respected, and he also was a very strong proponent of the Reformation in England. So Cranmer is a real man who's trying to pressure to see the Reformation come into England. Francis was also greatly influenced by the writings of Martin Luther and William Tyndale, whose anti-Catholic tracts and books, though banned by the Roman Catholic Church, they were spreading around because of the printing press. The reason why people like Martin Luther and those guys, we look to them so much today as sort of the beginning of the Reformation, even though before that things were going on, is because they had the advantage of the printing press. And so that's what was going on, and Francis, Anne's older brother, was very much being influenced by those teachings. Anne was very close to her brother Francis, so when he would come home, she would always cling to him and listen to his teaching. She was very influenced by him concerning matters of the Reformation. He would bring her pamphlets and tracts written by the Reformers, and she always ate them up and loved to discuss them with Francis. Her other siblings were kind of into other things. They really weren't thrilled about those things, but she loved it. She loved talking about what was going on with the Reformation and so on. And this led to her conversion at age 11. When Francis challenged her out of concern that her interest in spiritual matters would be something that not only informed her mind, but was actually appropriated to her own heart before and life before God. Now, I want to read a little section with some quotes in there about what happened during her conversion. I really want you to pay attention to this, young people especially, because this is so important, especially if you're wrestling with how do I know if I'm saved? What do I do? Those kinds of things. What happens in her conversion is really textbook in a lot of situations and really impressed me to see it written down so well. So let me read this section to you. He had just given her, her brother Francis had just given her the book, The Babylonian Captivity by Martin Luther, the book. And that was, if you can imagine, the Babylonian captivity. He was saying that the church was in under captivity because of the Roman Catholic Church. So it was not a book that was legal. But when he gave it to her, he wanted to make sure that she didn't tell anyone. Right? She had to be quiet that she's getting this stuff from her brother. So here's what happens. She says, I shan't breathe a word of this to anyone, she promised, gently caressing the worn cover. She smiled at Francis, but her smile quickly turned to puzzlement at the look of concern on her brother's face. What is it, Francis? Do you fear I'll break my promise? No, dearest. I know I can trust you completely. He fumbled for a moment, then went on. I'm concerned about another matter altogether. He stopped to collect his thoughts, then taking a deep breath, he plunged ahead. Anne, you have read all the reform literature I brought home, and I know you think about these things in light of their impact on society and the church. But what of you, dearest? What does it mean to you? Anne wasn't sure she understood what he was asking, so she simply looked at him, hoping he would explain. Francis obliged. Everything that the reformers teach shall have a great impact on history, but only as it changes individual lives. A person may read all he wishes and gain great knowledge, but if his heart is unaffected, it remains as naught. Truth is not meant for the mind only, but for the heart and soul of a man. And 'tis only in the heart that that one can truly lay hold of God's greatest truth, salvation by grace through faith alone. Francis grasped Anne's small hand. Anne, do you know this in your own heart? Have you trusted in the atoning work of Christ alone for your salvation, or do you seek some other means to merit God's favor? These are the questions that must be answered, and you alone before God must answer them. Anne remained silent. She wanted to answer him, but had no assurance within herself that her words would be true. Up to this point, she had never truly considered her own standing before God. Imagine all the literature she read, all this interesting conversation. She never considered it. And now she found that she was uncomfortable in doing so. Francis sensed her discomfort, and this is wisdom to us, parents, right? But wisely, he did not press her further. God must do the work of conviction himself, and Francis must trust him to do so. He released Anne's hand. Standing, he smiled down on her, then quietly walked away. The sun inched its way across the cloudless sky, and the early evening shadows began to lengthen. Still, Anne sat under the willow, gazing out across the rolling hills surrounding South Kelsey Hall. In her mind, she recounted over and over the things she had read about justification through faith, full atonement through the Lord's death on the cross, and the open access every believer has to God. These ideas, so different from what the priest taught, had excited and stimulated her mind as she read them, but she had never seriously considered how they affected her personally. Now she was forced to examine her own heart. Had she, 11-year-old Anne Askew, ever taken the step of faith? Had she trusted in Christ alone, or did her hopes remain in her own good works? Had she the assurance of salvation upon her death? Anne did not like the answers that swirled through her head, nor did she like the coldness that gripped her chest as the sun continued its waning journey. A moment is all that is necessary for a sinner to repent and enter the kingdom of God. And for Anne, this moment would be forever etched in her mind and heart. She did not fully understand all that God had promised, but in that transforming moment, she understood that she wanted all that he freely offered. She also understood that it could be hers only through faith. Clasping her hands together, she bowed her head. Her prayer was simple, her heart sincere. The sun set, but Anne Askew rose up a new creature in Christ. What a fabulous testimony to consider and how God had saved her. Let me move on here. Anne Boleyn, now I spoke about her last time, King Henry's second wife, the mother of Queen Elizabeth, Anne Boleyn, was a Protestant And toward the end of her life, she was saved. She was a Protestant, and she was executed by the king, King Henry, remember, in 1536, after he had falsely accused her of multiple infidelities as a means of getting rid of her without going through the same difficulties that he had gone through in seeking an annulment with Catherine of Aragon. So he didn't want to go through all that, so he just lied, said that she had committed adultery, had three innocent men killed, her killed. So you remember all that story. The Pope, Paul III at this point, thought this would be a great opportunity to reconcile with England and to regain his influence. He got rid of this Christian woman. This is great. However, Henry enjoyed his power and immediately defeated such a notion, especially as he began to penalize anyone who had sought to recognize the authority of the Pope, while placing heavy taxes on those portions of the land that were occupied by monasteries, abbeys, and any other Roman Catholic assets. So he's putting heavy taxes on all these sections that are owned by Roman Catholics, because the coffers of the kingdom are getting low at this point. Henry was at war, different things going on, and so he wanted to fuel those coffers again, and so he's taxing the Roman Catholic monasteries and all those their land. Monks and priests who were formerly living lush lives were deeply affected by these actions, leading the priests to influence the peasants into forming a growing rebellion. There was a thing called the Peasant Rebellion. Some of you may have heard of that. Well, this one was the Lincolnshire Peasants' Rebellion. And so this led to a major peasant revolt in the summer of 1536. Thomas Cromwell oversaw the assessment of the taxes that were put on the Roman Catholic properties on behalf of the king. Sir William Askew, this is where this is going to be relevant for us here, who was Anne's father, was called to serve under Cromwell along with other nobles to carry out the king's orders in retrieving the taxes which the king had imposed. Naturally, this put him and the others in a very uncomfortable and unfavorable position among the general population, leading to a major event that would greatly affect his family going forward. To make a long story short, Sir William and the men who were with him were ultimately taken hostage by the peasants, even having some of their own servants turn on them. A lot of their own servants turned on them to join that rebellion. And a large group of peasants also went to Sir William's home, to South Kelsey Hall, where his home was. They went to his home, and they took Francis, so that's Anne's oldest brother, and then Thomas, the youngest brother, the one that, remember, that was Elizabeth's natural son. Elizabeth is his second wife, and they took them hostage as well and used them as a means of forcing Sir William to lead one of the peasant brigades. So the peasants didn't have a lot of experience in military and those kinds of things, so they were forcing him and the other nobles to lead these peasant revolts to go and contend with the king. Although Sir William and his men did everything to remain loyal to the king, and I believe when you read it historically, they probably saved the king, to be honest. The peasants would have run that revolt if they only knew how much they outnumbered the king's soldiers. They just didn't know. And people like Sir William Askew and others kept encouraging them to delay. And the more they delayed, the people became dispirited, and eventually they broke up. They would have actually went in and trampled down the king. So he actually saved the king's life. However, following the revolt, because remember, they didn't have cell phones and video cameras then, King Henry never trusted Sir William again, thinking the worst of his intentions. This significantly reduced Sir William's position in the kingdom and also diminished his wealth pretty significantly, although he was still financially stable. All of that said, the whole ordeal that Sir William was involved in was about 10 days long, and it really taxed his family. For Anne, this deeply impacted her prayer life. This was a real growing point for her, because she was obviously very nervous. Her two brothers were gone. It was just the women and other peasants who were there. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. Her father's gone. They don't know if they're ever coming back. So it was a pretty terrifying experience. So she came to the place where her faith in God and trust in his providential workings had to supersede all of her fears. And it's a real wrestling match. If you read the book, you'll see a lot more of those details, just the wrestling with this in prayer. She had really come, though, to trust God, placing her brothers and her father in his hands. Also, she had come to further embrace at this time the writings of Martin Luther and the Reformed faith. However, this is important. Elizabeth, Anne's stepmother, lost whatever little trust she had in God. Whatever she had was gone. Seeing, in her mind, both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism as the cause of these kinds of problems. So she just saw, like, this battle going on back and forth as what's causing all the problems. Therefore, she doesn't want anything to do with any of it. Furthermore, in her past, her former husband had died, and a son of hers from what was called the sweating sickness, the sickness that people had gotten back at that time. And so the stress of potentially losing her present husband and her son Thomas through this revolt overwhelmed her to the point that she was done with God. This is important because it created a deep-seated, ever-increasing tension between her and Anne as she grew to despise Anne's faith. So Anne has this faith. Anne is strengthened in her faith through this experience. Her stepmom goes in the other direction and is denying all faith. And now as Anne continues to seek to walk by faith, her stepmom is bitter toward her, toward Anne, and it leads to some serious problems later on. Elizabeth's bitterness and frustration toward Anne became evident as she continually sought to stop Anne from witnessing to the servants, from evangelizing the village commoners, and from speaking biblical truth to Elizabeth, which she found to be a nuisance. However, Anne would not stop doing what she believed to be the Lord's work. No form of discipline could keep her from serving the Lord in these ways. Even her father, no matter what he did to discipline her, she would continue to do what she was doing. Now, let me just say for one second real quick, one of the things I love about this woman's testimony is the imperfections of her testimony are present as well. And her growth throughout the time of her walk is real evident. And so you can relate. She's not this superhuman person of the faith. You see her faults. And one of them probably would be that she was very witty, brilliant with scripture. And remember, she wasn't all church. You know, she had a word. She had her own Bible. But she probably should have knew when to not speak to her stepmom biblical truth, to pull back and to kind of not continue to answer everything with scripture. She seemed to just constantly be, and she was brilliant, and she would just get under a crow, so to speak. And so I think she had that overzealousness to some extent there. Let me talk to you now about what happens with Anne's older sister, Martha, the one sister that's older than her. When Anne was 18 years old, her 22-year-old sister, Martha, was set to be given in marriage to a man named Thomas Kime, who was a wealthy farmer that had much property and livestock. Now, Anne's father, because of what happened with his losing the respect of the king, he had wanted to ensure that his daughters were well taken care of, and so he would arrange marriages. And you would do that was a common thing. You would arrange marriages with people who were in high places so that they would be well off and they would continue to be of nobility and so on. So he had arranged a marriage for his oldest daughter, Martha, who was 22. While Martha was happy to be given in marriage to Thomas, she was happy with it, Anne did not like Thomas at all. If his rugged, heathen-like personality weren't enough, Thomas was a Roman Catholic. He was an unbeliever. And she just saw when he came to visit the house, she just saw his actions. He lived like an unbeliever, right? That's the way they would be. And she just did not have any sense of desire to see even her sister marry him, but she still was supportive of her sister. She kept her own. But she really had issues with this guy, Thomas Kime. Sadly, Martha, who was naturally frail and often ill, had gotten very sick before she was able to marry Thomas, leading to her untimely death. This was another blow to Elizabeth, Anne's stepmom, who yet again grew furious with Anne for still having faith in her God. That said, Martha was converted on her deathbed in a most profound way. It was Anne's turn to stay awake to watch Martha. In the middle of the night, she had actually come to replace her stepmom, and a stepmom laid into her because of her faith, like basically saying, do you still believe? Look what's going on with your sister. She's going to die. Well, she went in there, and she held her sister's hand, and as she was there, Anne began to nod off, and then something profound happened. Listen to this. This is an awesome testimony of what happens. Now, Anne thinks that Martha is saved. She has at least a profession of faith, even though she may not have exhibit all the fruits that you'd like to see, whatever it might be. She was a nice woman, etc., and maybe she thought that. But here's what happens. It says, the hours dragged on. The house grew eerily still. Anne's head began to droop. Anne, the voice was so soft and weak. Anne was certain that she had dreamt it. But then, Anne, dearest, Anne jolted awake. She leaned forward, clutched Martha's hand to her, and was surprised to feel the pressure on her hand returned. Martha was fully awake and staring intently at her. Now, Martha, one thing I point out, she was virtually comatose. I mean, she was just out for a while. So this was shocked Anne to see her now all of a sudden. She's dying, and to see her responding in some sense. She said to Anne, I am afraid, Anne. I know that I am dying, but I'm afraid. I am right here beside you, my love. I promise I will stay with you as long as you need me. Martha took a deep, gasping breath, trying to muster the last of her strength. You have always been so strong, I confess. I have often been jealous, but now I am thankful for your strength. Anne leaned closer, wanting to hear every word. God is my strength, dearest, just as he is yours, she says to Martha. Martha stared up at the ceiling. A small tear slipped from the corner of her eye and lost itself in her tangled hair. I fear I do not know his strength. Tell me again, Anne. Tell me how I can be certain that I am eternally secure. 'Tis faith in our dear Lord Jesus alone that makes us worthy. He has paid the full price. We are mere recipients of his wondrous grace, Anne whispered, trying hard to hold back her own tears. 'Tis faith, but I have sinned so grievously. Confess your sins, Martha. Trust in his blood to take you safely home. Martha's eyes closed, but her lips moved in a whispered prayer heard only by God. Then she was still. Anne's heart pounded as she leaned in closer. Dearest, can you hear me? Anne demanded in a hoarse whisper. Martha's eyes flooded open, and Anne saw a sparkle in them that she had never witnessed before. 'Tis true, Anne. He has heard. He has forgiven. Her voice was barely audible, but she smiled weakly, and a new light radiated from her face. I'm not afraid anymore. Anne bent her head and kissed the hand she held. Tears wet cheeks, but her heart nearly burst with joy as she praised God for the wondrous grace she had now shown to her beloved sister. How beautiful they are, Anne, Martha said, her voice barely a whisper. Confused, Anne glanced around. Who, Martha? No one is here save us. But Martha did not answer. Her eyes filled with wonder, stared transfixed, seeing beyond Anne's ability to see her, as her life hovered between two worlds. Then she exhaled one long shuddering breath and lay forever still. Martha? But Anne knew there would be no response. What strange emotions engulfed her, overwhelming grief, utter joy. Martha was gone, her earthly life snuffed out, yet Martha was alive. Martha was home. What a wonderful testimony of what happened with her sister. Well, following then the death of Martha, Anne was faced with perhaps that which would be the most difficult providence of her entire life. Since Martha was now out of the picture, Thomas Kyme had expressed an interest in marrying Anne in his sister's place. When Anne's parents approached her with this news, expressing their desire for Anne to consent, Anne was utterly crushed and expressed her absolute refusal to marry Thomas. No threat of discipline or repercussions would be able to change her mind. She could not stand Thomas Kyme. However, after Francis, her older brother, had exhorted her to be obedient to her parents, and after considering the possibility that God might just use her to bring Thomas or others to the true faith through this means, and after many, many tears and heartache, she finally, but very reluctantly, consented. Her sorrowful demeanor at the wedding in April of 1539 betrayed her true feelings, and while Thomas and others would have attributed this sorrow to wedding jitters and the natural challenge for a young woman to leave her home, Francis knew that Anne was broken, and this deeply hurt him. Later on, he regrets that he ever encouraged Anne to marry Thomas. To say that Anne's marriage to Thomas was strained would be a gross understatement. Right from the outset, when Thomas was out working, here's again where you see some of the flaws with Anne. I do think, again, that it's an unequal yoke. She's a believer. He's not. Again, he's Roman Catholic, but not even a real dedicated Roman Catholic at that. But you can see some issues here with lack of submission, those kinds of things that are going to happen here. Right from the outset, imagine this. So Thomas brings on his long journey to his place. He sets her up. She's asleep, and she's in their bed and has all the luggage in there. And right from the outset, when she wakes up, he's out working. She has all of her belongings taken out of Thomas's room and moved into a guest room because she wanted to maintain some degree of privacy while allowing Thomas conjugal visits so as to seek to fulfill her marriage vows. Not a comfortable thing to do. And you can get a little bit of sympathy for this guy, Thomas. Yes, he's an unbeliever, but this is supposed to be a wife, right? All in all, Anne just could not give her heart to Thomas. Thomas grew very bitter and angry toward Anne, but he was no match for her witty responses and her use of scripture to support her actions. In all fairness, Thomas was not a believer. That's why I said, you know, I don't want to be unsympathetic. He was not a believer. And one could appreciate how frustrating it would be to have your wife who was distant and contrary. After reading 1 Peter chapter 3:1, remember, Anne's not going to church. She can't just go to church and like we do, right? So she's got to be taught a lot in her own reading of the Bible. Just to have a Bible is illegal in that day because of the Roman Catholic Church, right? Your own personal Bible. So that's a nobility, though, were able to have those kinds of things. But she had read 1 Peter 3:1, and she was convicted, though, about what it said about submitting to your husband. And so she did try to make some improvements. But again, it was even then, I would say, was even limited. Two of the other main points of contention that existed between Thomas and Anne were these two things. First, and I would agree with Anne on this, and I think this is where her parents would have fallen deeply short. Remember, her stepmom is bitter toward her, wants her out of the house. Forgot to mention that. It's not a surprise that she pushed her to get married, right? But two of the issues. One is Anne rightly refused to partake in the Mass with Thomas, which greatly embarrassed him, because Thomas, who was a wealthy landowner, he had his own private Mass in his house. See, if you had it well-to-do then, you could actually do that. You could actually have your own, you know, Mass in your house. And he did that. And he would have some people, right, who would come with him and be able to celebrate the Mass in his house. But if you can imagine how embarrassing it is to have that happen and your wife is not there, what that looks like to your friends, especially when you're somebody who is well-to-do and you would seem like you have things under control. Secondly, Anne would go out into the countryside and evangelize. You want to see an evangelist? You got to see this woman. She was an amazing evangelist. I can't stress that enough. But she would go out to the countryside and evangelize, often speaking against the Roman Catholic Church and its traditions and the Mass. A local priest named Vicar Jordan would continually rebuke and put pressure on Thomas for not being able to control his wife in these regards. Imagine, Thomas is a Catholic, at least in name. He's got the Mass in his house. He's well known. He's got a lot of money, all kinds of success, farm, animal, all these things, all this land. And his wife is out preaching against the Mass and the Roman Catholic, you know, so you can see it. And now the local priest who knows Thomas is rebuking him for not controlling his wife. So you could at least understand that. All of this was demeaning and embarrassing to Thomas, who again was a well-to-do, well-known, very successful farmer. And no matter what he said or did, Anne had refused to compromise on what she considered to be her general responsibilities to God and her kingdom. Remember, this is her conviction. She has a responsibility to get the truth out. And she knows the poison that's been put out, right, at that time from other directions, so she's contending with that. In fact, Anne did get a following. They met in this place called Lucas Cottage. There was one woman in particular named Sarah Lucas, to whom this cottage belonged, who was a true and faithful convert of Anne's. And other women began to gather with her, and they would meet and they would study the Bible together. This gave Anne great encouragement in the midst of a very difficult and sometimes abusive circumstances back at home. Thomas could be abusive at times. And again, I don't want to be unsympathetic because of the situation, but he would be abusive at times as well. Two other major events happened with Anne while she was married to Thomas. First, she had received word that her father, Sir William, had passed away, and that had brought great grief to her heart. And then secondly, her younger brother, Thomas, had died in an accident where he was thrown off of a horse while he was attempting to jump a ravine. He had broken his neck. And if you can imagine at this point, her stepmother, Elizabeth, as anti-God as she was because of past events, she became virtually catatonic. She wouldn't even leave her bedroom. She had servants come in the bedroom. She just couldn't even look. She was gone at this point when she lost her son in this accident. When Anne and Thomas had first gotten married, something else important happened of which they were not aware yet. Because when news, it wasn't like today when something happens, right, Facebook, it's all over the whole world. Then even when the king signs edicts and things like that, it takes time to make it throughout the kingdom. And so something had happened which they were not aware of, but it would ultimately lead to deep persecution and even the martyrdom of Anne. Let me just read very quickly what happened in their own, it's easier to read it from here. The same year Anne Askew married Thomas Kyme, the Reformation in England was dealt a formidable blow. Wishing to alienate England's troublesome king, the Pope formed an alliance with the King of France and the Emperor of Spain. War threatened English shores. Henry, having neither the time nor the desire to deal with internal factions and realizing that England must be unified, urged the passing of the 6 Articles of Faith, which upheld the most controversial of Roman Catholic doctrine. So that would include the doctrine of the Mass, transubstantiation, and so on, and which he hoped would put an end to the divisions that threatened to tear his realm asunder. So he's got all kinds of problems going on elsewhere. He's like, I don't need it here. So he signs these statements, these 6 articles, which were very much pro-Roman Catholicism. Any person found to be in opposition to these articles was in danger of forfeiting both land and life to the king. To the great concern of evangelicals, it appeared for a time that the great forces opposed the Reformation were unstoppable. By 1541, Thomas Cromwell, I spoke to you about this last time, a dedicated and powerful advocate of the Reform movement, had fallen from the king's favor and been executed. Remember, he was the one who recommended he marry Anne Cleves, and the king was not attracted to her at all, and so he left Anne of Cleves, his fourth wife, who was a devoted Protestant, had been summarily divorced. And Henry, determined to find his own happiness, had become enamored with and married the beautiful young Catherine Howard, who to the triumph of the Roman party was herself a staunch Catholic. To the established faction, the most favorable result of this new union was the wholehearted return of Henry to Catholicism, albeit minus the Pope. And with the king's conversion came the power to effect laws that would make the Roman Catholic Church triumphant once and for all. But if the political winds blew against the Reformation, the winds of spiritual unrest fanned the flames of spiritual revival, and thousands among the English gentry as well as the lower class came to embrace the Reformed theology. And though alarmed at the government's attempt to abolish all Protestant thinking from England, the evangelicals were nonetheless persuaded to hold fast their faith, even in the burning flames of the growing persecution. And so that was the edict that was passed. This news of this decree took time to reach Frisney. And Frisney is where Anne is, that's where Thomas Kimes lives. So it took time to reach there where Thomas and Anne lived. But when it did reach there, it posed great trouble for Anne, who was very outspoken about her faith and often taught against Roman Catholic doctrine. Remember, she's going out speaking against the Mass, saying that it's not the actual body and blood of Christ and so on. So now this law is coming through and it's becoming aware to the people there. Out of fear for their lives, the women who were meeting at Lucas Cottage stopped attending Anne's meetings, with the exception of Sarah Lucas, whose faith remained strong. The king's decree did nothing, however, to move Anne, who again was determined to honor God and not men, and you'll see this consistent with her. That said, further threats came from Vicar Jordan, both to Anne and to Thomas, who had failed to restrain his wife. Finally, Thomas snapped under all the pressure, and in a fit of rage, he barged into Anne's room. Finding Reformation literature in tracts, he tossed them into the fire, and ignoring Anne's pleas, he took her Bible away and left the room. Remember, it was illegal for her to even have that Bible. He hid her Bible in a secret compartment in one of the dressers that was located in his bedroom. During this time, Anne relied on many of the scriptures that she memorized to maintain her spiritual vigor. Furthermore, Thomas mocked Anne's faith, leading her to refuse to sit down to eat with him. Thomas then commanded his servants not to give her any food until she had agreed to sit down with him to eat. Much to his chagrin, Anne still refused, and after a week had passed without Anne eating, Thomas relented and allowed her to receive food, mostly because he was afraid that he would be held responsible for her death should she die in this way. Then everything hit the fan on one occasion. Joanne, who I wish I could speak hours about, was Anne's maid. She was a servant who was personally set with Anne from the time when she was back with her parents. And she went with her, obviously, when she got married. This woman was, I wish I can give you just so much to say about her. Joanne was Anne's personal and faithful servant, had overheard Thomas speaking to others about where he had hid Anne's Bible. At the risk of her own life, Joanne snuck into Thomas's bedroom, located the Bible, took it, and brought it to Anne. One of Thomas's servants had secretly observed what had happened as she had communicated to Anne what happened. A servant had seen what happened. Thomas found out and went into another rage. He barged into Anne's room, started tossing her dresses out of the closet and onto the floor, and demanded that she leave immediately. Anne, much obliged to leave, left many of her belongings behind so that she could flee before Thomas perhaps could change his mind. Anne and Joanne then headed back to Anne's home, South Kelsey Hall, where Francis was now in charge of the estate. Thomas later regretted what he had done, not because he had cared about Anne, but because the Roman Catholic Church would frown upon it. Under much ongoing pressure then, he would continually write to Francis, seeking to retrieve his wife. And first he did this very cordially, saying, look, I'll treat her right and all this, and then eventually with significant threats. Anne was thrilled to be back at home, where she was determined to commit herself to remaining single and to just serve the Lord, especially evangelizing in the local town square. She also knew that she needed to seek an annulment from her marriage to Thomas, especially since he had thrown her out and he was abusive at times. So she knew that she would have to do something about her marriage situation. Now that she was kicked out, he was abusive, she was going to seek an annulment. However, after hearing Anne testify, the local council rejected Anne's plea and ordered her to return to Thomas at Frisney. With Thomas sending threatening letters and the council's decision finalized, Frances had encouraged Anne to flee to London, where she might find refuge under the care of her other brother, Edward, who was now an avid Christian and who held a high position in the king's court within Thomas Cranmer's inner circle. Anne's second oldest brother, Christopher, had died a year earlier, and so Edward was now her only option. And so Anne did that. She went to London. Edward had secured lodgings for Anne close to Westminster, receiving her with open arms. For the first time, Anne was able to sit under sound biblical preaching as she got involved with a Reformed fellowship with the help of a godly man and a fervent evangelist, especially to the poor, a man named John Lascelles. Anne's soul was fed like never before through the preaching that she had encountered at this fellowship, and she was thoroughly blessed to be among those of like mind and like faith now. John Lascelles was an important figure, because he was the one, and I talked about this last time, who had discovered the infidelities of Catherine Howard, King Henry's then beautiful wife, who was Roman Catholic. When he reported her immoral behavior to Cranmer, Cranmer reported it to the king, and Catherine was executed. While this helped serve the purposes of the Reformation, Lascelles became a targeted man from the Roman Catholic nobility. Furthermore, this added pressure to the king's Roman Catholic council members to seek to enact the king's edict, those articles that he passed, further ridding the country of reformers before the tides should possibly change. Early on, Lascelles sought to test Anne's faith. This was awesome. He takes Anne out. They're just friends, right? He takes her out, though. He wants to test her faith. So he walks with her through London, and he takes her into an area that she had never, ever seen in her entire life before. It was the lowest, lowest of all slums. It was the most disgusting place from a physical standpoint, and there were people on the streets, ragged clothing. The stench was high, and he wanted to see how she would respond to that, to test her faith. It wasn't long before Anne saw a woman with a baby crying in her arms, and she went up to that mother, and she asked to hold the baby, and as she rocked the baby to sleep, she also gave her expensive cape that she had and put it around the woman's arms to keep her warm. Anne had passed the test. She had a tender heart for the lost of all social classes, and this wound up becoming an evangelistic stomping ground for Anne while she was in London. Only in London for 4 months, Anne became well-known throughout the city because of her fervent evangelistic labors. She was even brought to meet the new queen, Catherine Parr, who was a devout Christian. Anne found herself among the queen's ladies, having Bible studies with the queen, who had come to greatly respect Anne's faith. However, with that popularity came trouble. The Roman Catholic opposition also took notice and began to set its crosshairs on Anne as well. Anne was very bold and outspoken about her faith and her opposition to Roman Catholic doctrine, and this put her in a very difficult and dangerous situation. Nonetheless, Anne was never moved by such circumstances and threats. She knew she was threatened. She knew her life was in danger, and she just continued to see her need to be faithful. Two Roman Catholic men in particular are worthy of note, and I didn't mention their names last time, but these are the two that were really trying to get Catherine Parr killed. Two men are worthy of note who were in a significant positions of power at the time, and who were both bent on overthrowing the Reformation. The first was a man named Stephen Gardiner, who was the Bishop of Winchester. The second was Thomas Wriothesley, who had originally come into the king's court through Thomas Cromwell as a proponent of the Reformation. But later on, he shifted his support to Roman Catholicism when it was advantageous for him to do so, bringing him into a very high position of respect with the king. Anne, who was becoming more and more known for her great evangelistic labors, came onto the radar of these two men, and they wanted to quench her flame. As they set their eyes on Anne, they found out about her marriage to Thomas Kyme and her failure to return to Thomas in accordance with the council's ruling. They jumped on this opportunity, calling her to the Chancery Court, where they again ordered her to return to her husband. Anne's brother, Edward, pled with her to leave London, understanding that if she defied the court ruling, she would be in great danger, and that even though as high of a position he had, he would not be able to help her at that point. So he was pleading with her, look, you can be used back at South Kelsey. Go back to Francis. You can be used there. What good are you going to be here if you're dead? However, Anne, let me just read a couple of words from her, from that conversation, her response to her brother. As he rehearsed his words, Edward, again in his mind, Anne swept into the room, defiance dancing in her eyes. She knows now that that the council has said that she's to go back, right? She's going to be in trouble if she stays. Before Edward could open his mouth, Anne spoke. "'Tis of no use for you, brother, to lecture me concerning my duty, either to the man whom some would call my husband, or to the king. My duty is to God, and to him alone shall I pledge my allegiance. And though this temporal court has given me leave to return to Thomas, I shall not. For I acknowledge only a higher court, one that does not abide a servant of Christ to be joined with a heretic." Edward sighed and promptly forgot his prepared speech. Stepping toward her, he gently clasped Anne's hand in his own. The defiance in her eyes appeared to lessen. "Dearest, I would not ask you to return to Thomas. I heartily despise him for the harm he has done you, and would not betray your love by asking you to subject yourself again to such cruelty. But 'tis folly, nay, 'tis dangerous for you to remain here in London. Your tongue has made you enemies, and I fear that they may set themselves against you if you tarry here much longer. Why should I fear the enemies of God? They are of no concern to me, but I am greatly concerned for the poor and needy and ignorant who daily die and enter eternal torment because no one has told them the truth that can set them free. If these whom you say are my enemies assail me, then in truth they assail the one in whom I have been given new life. It is his truth they oppose, not mine." And then he goes on to say, you know, he still tries to encourage her, but ultimately he knows that he's not going to be able to convince her to leave. So she stays, the threat of her life when that happens. It wasn't long before Anne's refusal to obey the court's order had come back to Wriothesley. Wriothesley then saw this as an opportunity for bringing charges of heresy against Anne. However, his original intent was to work on getting her to recant her beliefs, which he thought would be helpful to bring a blow to the Reformation. He knew that if she were put to death, they knew, more often than not, martyrdom actually served to fuel the Reformation. So they didn't want her to go out as a martyr. They wanted to get her to recant. They'd rather have a recantation, and that would do more damage. And so getting her to recant and compromise was his goal. Anne was then arrested and forced to appear at Sadler's Hall, London, on March 10, 1546, where they would work to achieve Wriothesley's goal. The main question which the court sought to force Anne to address was her view of the Roman Catholic Mass, and particularly whether or not the bread and the wine became the actual body and blood of Christ. If they could get her to confess her denial of this truth, then they would have her where they want her and be able to, upon severe threat, seek to compel her to recant. According to the king's edict, it was illegal to contradict the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation in this regard. However, Anne, knowing their underhanded design, used great wit in responding to their questions about this matter. From the outset, Anne knew that she was not dealing with biblical scholars, but mere puppets of the Roman Catholic Church, and she took advantage of this. Now, I'm not going to get into this. I would encourage you to get the book, if nothing else, to read the interaction that takes place. She was amazing. She just knew how to answer these guys in a clever way that would not allow them to get what they wanted out of her, but without compromise. It really was phenomenal. Would take too long to read through that, but want to encourage you, if you get the book, to read that. Well, going on then, Anne then continued to frustrate the courts in these ways, and even when Roman Catholic theologians were brought in, they could not pin her down. She endured 12 days in prison and a constant barrage of attacks, attempting to pin her down, but her interrogators only wound up frustrated every time. Finally, with the help of Edmund Bonner, Bishop of London, her accusers developed a plan which they knew could not fail. Anne was to stand in the presence of an assembly of several archdeacons, theologians, and Bishop Bonner himself, where Anne's supporters were also intentionally welcome to observe the interrogation. They wanted them there to see what would happen here. Bonner provided a written document which contained the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass, which was in accordance with the king's law, and asked her to sign an agreement with the document. By doing this, it forced Anne to reveal whether or not she was in agreement with the teachings. Recognizing that this could be the end of the line for Anne, many of her supporters who were there urged her just to sign the document, telling her that they all knew that she really believed and that God knew her heart. Here's real quick, I just want to tell you what happened in that matter. She went back and forth with those who were encouraging. She was basically saying, how could you tell me to sign this? Why would you? It's a compromise, right? But what she wound up doing, and she regretted this, she signed at the bottom of the document, "I, Anne Askew, do believe all manner of things contained in the faith of the true Church of Christ." So she actually, that's what she signed, and Bishop Bonner went nuts. He was like furious, but they wound up convincing him to just accept that as a signature, and he used that right against her, and she was grieved. She saw that on her part, even doing that as a compromise, and she was determined from that point on never to even do anything like that ever again, where it would even come across as a compromise. But they let her go at that point. However, refusing to go back to Thomas and overwhelmed by all that had happened in London, Anne then returned home to Francis, determined never to give in again in the way that she had done when she had signed the Roman Catholic document, even in the way that she did. King Henry was growing very ill at this time, and Bishop Stephen Gardiner knew that his days were numbered. So they know that he's going to die soon, and guess what happens when he dies? Edward is going to become king, and they know Edward is a Protestant. So they have very little time to work to deal with the Reformation. If they're going to do it, they need to do it now. And so he knew that, Gardiner knew that their days were numbered. Gardiner knew that he had little time to do all that he could to squelch the Reformation, and so he put all of his energy in seeking to do so while he still had time. He had already arrested several men, including John Lascelles and several others, for heresy. However, at this point, and this is what I talked about last time, he had especially set his crosshairs on a much bigger prize, the Queen, Catherine Parr, whom he knew was a very influential, adamant, and yet cautious Protestant. Taking advantage of a moment of weakness, Gardiner and Wriothesley were given the opportunity to bring charges against the Queen. I explained that last time. You can look that up if you want to listen to it and see what happened there. But he knew that Catherine Parr, if he can get her, it would be a real big blow to the Reformation. And so they had an opportunity to do so. If they could find evidence against the Queen, the King would receive it and allow his Queen to be put to death. All manner of people then were called to stand before the courts as Gardiner and Wriothesley sought to quell the Reformation. To this end, Thomas Kyme and Anne were both called to appear before the court as well, and they had 10 days to show up. Having received several threatening letters from Thomas already concerning the return of his wife, Francis went into a panic when he received another letter stating that Thomas himself was coming to South Kelsey Hall, and he was bringing the authorities with him to take Anne. At this point, Thomas, longing to remarry, just wanted to get rid of Anne altogether. And so he had drawn up formal charges of heresy against her with the hope of having her condemned and put to death. Now he needed to take Anne by force to the courts to accomplish this end. Francis, determining to protect his sister, sent Anne away to one of the Lincolnshire cottages to hide so that she would not be found. When Thomas had arrived with the authorities, Francis denied knowing where Anne was staying. However, when they searched the house, they found a letter from Anne to Francis, which Francis was not aware of, where Anne was letting Francis know that she was doing well in the cottage. Ultimately, Thomas and the officers found Anne and arrested her and brought her to the court in London. Just before this happened, when Anne was warned of Thomas's coming, she hid her Bible under a sheet of raw dough and put it into an oven. Later on, following her guilty verdict, she told Joanne, her faithful servant, that she wanted her to have that Bible. While in custody, Anne had spent much time in prayer and was determined not to compromise in any way this time. On June 19, 1546, Thomas and Anne were summoned to appear before the council in Greenwich. Wriothesley and Gardiner were both part of this council. Anne first gave her defense for not returning to Thomas, but it was rejected. Thomas was now free to go at this point. Anne had stood strong through constant questioning by the members of the council for very long periods of time. She had eventually become physically ill, lethargic, dizzy, exhausted, and weak, but none of that moved the council to slow the trial or to ease her living conditions at one point when she was moved into a prison. Again, the major doctrinal issue that they were trying to nail her on was the doctrine of the Mass. However, this time Anne would sign no documents, and at times she would refuse to speak at all, which irked the council members. Anne had even passed out a few times from her illness, but she hardly found any sympathy from the council. They would bring in people who had recanted to come and to try to encourage others to recant as well. So people who apostatized, they would even bring in, and that grieved Anne to see that. Finally, Anne just boldly confessed what she had believed concerning the Mass, sealing her own death warrant. Anne was condemned and sentenced to death by burning. Let me just read that one section real quick. Thomas Wriothesley leaned forward in his chair and eyed Anne derisively. She merely returned his gaze. Mistress Kyme, you stand here before this council as a heretic, condemned by the law if you insist on standing on your opinion. I am no heretic, my lord. Neither do I deserve any death by the laws of God, but as concerning the faith which I have uttered, and even wrote before this council while imprisoned unjustly, I will not deny it, for I know it to be true. Then you profess before this assembly that you deny the sacrament to be the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment had come. A prayer for courage ascended as new strength surged through her and lifted her voice so that all could clearly hear. Yes, for the same Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary is now glorified in heaven, and he will come again from there in the latter day in the same manner as he went up. As for that which you call your God, 'tis merely a piece of bread. For proof thereof, let it but lie 3 months in the box, and it will become moldy, and so become nothing good. Therefore, I am persuaded that it cannot be God. Astounded gasps and frenzied murmurings shattered the shrouded silence of the hall. Rioli banged his gavel to restore order. A judge on Rioli's right side bent toward him and whispered in his ear. He scowled but said, "Do you wish a priest be sent for that you might make your confession, mistress?" Anne gave no reply. In the quiet gloom, she studied the assembly, clerics, and nobles who sat before her. Then slowly an enigmatic smile spread across her face. Infuriated by her silence and her smile, Riolzi asked, "Do you find the offer of a priest objectionable?" "I have no need of a priest, for I confess my faults to God, and I am sure that he hears me with favor." Almost as one, the members of the council snorted in outrage, and the entire hall erupted in chaotic chatter. But when Riolzi rose from his seat, the chatter came to an abrupt halt. "Mistress Crime," his voice solemnly intoned, "by your own words you stand condemned. 'Tis the judgment of this council that you, by your own testimony, are a professed heretic. Thereby you are sentenced this day to death by burning. May God have mercy on your immortal soul." However, this was not the end of the matter. Gardner and Riolzi found their opportunity to secure evidence against the queen. If they could link the queen to Anne, who was now a condemned heretic, they could secure the queen's demise, charging her with being sympathetic to heretics. So they wanted to use Anne now, who was condemned, to try to get to the queen. All they needed to do was get Anne to admit that the queen was associated with her and that some of the queen's ladies had helped Anne throughout the course of her imprisonment. When she was in prison, she had gotten help at times. People would send money to her and different things. And it was probably coming through, some of it was coming from the ladies or maybe even the queen herself, but it was done in a very discreet way. Repeated attempts to get Anne to recant failed, and securing any kind of confession from her regarding her connection to the queen was not going to come easy. Riolzi then determined to do whatever it took to get this confession out of Anne, even doing something that had never been done before. He would put Anne on the rack in the White Tower. Even the masked jailer who had no problem administering another rack, in case you all don't know what that is, it's a wheel. And they lay you over that wheel, they chain your hands up and your feet, and they turn it, and it's notched, and you stretch out, and it tears you apart, basically. Never been done to a woman, though. Even the masked jailer, who had no problem ministering such torture to men, was deathly afraid of doing this, informing Riolzi that this was illegal. Seeing Anne as a condemned heretic, Riolzi could care less at this point. He needed this confession to get to the queen. At first, and at the threat of being punished, the jailer, Sir Anthony Knivet, hooked Anne up to the rack as he was told that they would only scare Anne and stretch her out a little bit. However, when Anne had refused to betray the queen, Riolzi had determined to go to any length to secure a confession. At this point, the jailer refused to cooperate, and Riolzi himself took off his cumbersome outer coat and decided to administer the torture himself. The jailer slipped out and went to report what was being done illegally. Riolzi stretched Anne out so far that he had broken one of her ankles and tore her muscles and brought her to the point that she would never be able to walk again. She would have to be carried around from this point on. Nonetheless, he did not get his confession. Anne held her own. When Anne was returned to her cell, she had completed a manuscript of all the events that she had faced, including the barbaric treatment she had received, and had it smuggled out by Joanne, her faithful maid. Joanne got the manuscript to the Protestants, and word spread about all that had happened to Anne, and this served to further fuel the zeal of the reformers while embarrassing those who had so grossly and harshly tortured this innocent young woman who was only 24 years old. It was at this point when, as I had spoken about last time, Riolzi and Gardner had been rebuked by the king just as they were about to condemn the queen. Catherine Parr had appealed to Henry after discovering their plot, and he received her back. Later on, Riolzi and Gardner were confined to the tower, but not before Anne was executed. Anne had actually sent a letter to Riolzi and the king requesting pardon for her innocence, and she probably would have been freed from the king at this point. However, Riolzi burned both letters in the fire, never allowing them to reach the king. He was determined to see her burn at this point. Finally, then, Anne with John Lascelles and a few other men were brought to the place where they would be burned. Let me just close with some comments here about what happened at the end. All four victims were now securely in place. A hush fell over the crowd as Nicholas Shaxton, by the way, real quick, let me just say this. It's amazing at these events, you talk about the hardness of the human heart. It talks about how people were invited to view these things, parents and so on, and it was like going to a hockey game. They would sell food, vendors were there selling stuff to watch these people be burned. All four victims were now securely in place. A hush fell over the crowd as Nicholas Shaxton, this was an apostate who turned from the Reformed faith and compromised, he lumbered up the steps and they wanted him to preach. They forced him to preach so they would have this guy who apostatized preach as these people were to be burned. He knew full well why they had chosen him for this occasion, but he clearly looked uncomfortable and carefully avoided the eyes of Anne and John Hadlam, who had been tried along with him. He cleared his throat and began to address the condemned. So he compromised. They stood their ground, Anne and John Hadlam and Lascelles and the others. This guy turned heel. So he says, "Friends, by your own choosing, you have been brought to this place on this most tragic of days. 'Tis tragic indeed when one who had known the truth turns his back on it." Anne's voice rang out loud and clear. Shackton's face reddened, but he ignored her remark. "As we gather in this place, we hold forth our earnest hope that you give heed to this final warning and repent of your grievous and misguided ways. For should you remain steadfast in your erroneous opinions, eternal damnation awaits your immortal souls. Did not our Lord say, 'He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death unto life?' Of what erroneous opinion do you therefore accuse us?" Anne challenged him again. Shaxton was visibly disconcerted but tried again to assert himself. "The Lord also said on the very night in which he was betrayed, 'This is my body which is given for you,' thereby proclaiming himself as the sacramental host," he said. "He also said," and then Anne responds, "'He also said, I am the vine. Does he now live in every vine and every vineyard? If that be so, woe to him who cuts down the vine to plant a new one.'" Shaxton cast an angry eye at the outspoken young woman and was tempted to cease his preaching at the very moment and step down, but a penetrating look from Gardner warned him it would be unwise for him to do so. So the hapless former bishop stumbled on through his rehearsed sermon, trying his best to ignore the running commentary by the condemned woman. The crowd, charged by Anne's boldness, urged Anne to continue, laughing and jeering at the preacher's obvious discomfiture. Finally, Shaxton reached his last point and hurriedly descended the stairs. The crowd again fell silent as Lord Chancellor Wriothesley rose from his seat on the scaffolding and came to its edge. In his hand, he held a parchment. Staring with disdain down at the floor, he raised the parchment above his head and declared, "You have been charged with the most odious crime of heresy, which is not only a crime against your most benevolent prince, but more so against the Holy Church of God. Yet even now, we offer mercy. If any of you would now recant and put your signature on this document of faith, you shall even now be made free." A messenger ran forward to the parchment. By the way, they're tied to the wood. They're already tied, ready to be burned when this is made. A messenger ran forward, took the parchment from the Lord Chancellor, and hurried down to present it to the condemned. He offered it first to each man, but in turn, each refused to even read it. Coming to Anne, the messenger extended the parchment to her. A strange feeling swept through Anne. Rising anger mingled with overwhelming joy flooded her very sense. With the last ounce of strength, and ignoring the pain that shot through her limbs, Anne forced herself into an upright position. She raised her head, looked straight into the eyes of Wriothesley, and announced in a voice resonating with a strength born of her conviction, "I came not hither to deny my Lord and Master." Their fate was sealed. The last bundles of sticks and straw were piled around each stake. The hooded executioner holding a lighted torch stood by awaiting the signal. Sir Martin Bowes stood and moved forward. He studied once more the four individuals before him, a strange mixture of pity mingled with respect welling up inside. Then he cleared his throat and spoke loudly the final words, "Fiat Justitia." The executioner moved forward and tipped the torch to the bundles at John Lascelles' feet. Then he moved to the next stake. John Lascelles called out to his friends, "Die well, beloved. We go to be with our sovereign Lord." Anne responded, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." When the masked executioner came before Anne, he hesitated but a moment before moving quickly to perform his duty. Avoiding her eyes, he thrust the torch among the twined branches. The fire around each stake smoldered, crackled, and flared. An anguished cry pierced the air, but as the flames leapt higher, the cry gave way to earnest prayer. Awed spectators listened in astonishment, not to painful screams, but to voices of praise ascending above the roar of flames. Refusing to watch the demise of her friends, Anne leaned her head back against the stake, gazing heavenward. "Lord Jesus, be thou my strength. The flames ignited her clothing, and the smell of her own burning flesh assaulted her nostrils. She clenched her fist against the searing pain. Oh God, grant me courage. Scorching black smoke billowed up around her, making each breath an agony. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Fire engulfed her and licked hungrily at the sack of gunpowder that was around her neck. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, the sack exploded. At long last, Anna Skew was in the arms of her beloved Savior. One of the other statements that she said, too, that it's at the beginning of the book, that's a direct quote from him. To thee, O Lord, I bequeath my spirit, which art the workmaster of the same. It is thine, Lord, therefore take it of right. My body on earth I leave from whence it came. Although to ashes it be now burned, I now thou canst raise it again in the same likeness that thou it formed in heaven with thee evermore to remain. And then finally, this is just one little section on what happens after this. If the members of the established faction held hope that Anne's death would undermine the Reformation movement, they were sorely disappointed. Within 6 months of Anne's death, her manuscript detailing her trials and torture was published and widely circulated throughout London and England. Anne was quickly elevated to the position of Protestant heroine, and the Reformation flourished. In January 1547, Henry VIII died and his son Edward VI was crowned king. During Edward's brief reign, Protestant doctrine became firmly established in the Church of England, with Holy Communion replacing the Mass. Although under Queen Mary, England returned briefly to a Catholic state, once Queen Elizabeth I ascended the throne, Reformation theology was again restored as the doctrine of the Church of England. As to the other Askew family members, surviving records indicate that all became dedicated followers of Reformation doctrine. Edward died in 1558 during the reign of Mary I. Sir Francis died of natural causes in 1564, leaving his vast estate to his son William. Anne's sister Jane was the only one of William Askew's daughter, to find happiness in marriage. Married twice to men of strong Reformation conviction, she outlived both of her husbands and died in December 1590. Such is the story of Anne Askew. I know it's long, but it's well worth it. I just took 270 pages and gave you what I could. And I could just say, brethren, we need to think about them. Where's her story today? People like this should encourage us in times when we have the freedoms that we have to evangelize, to get out there. She was under threat and knew that her life was threatened, and she was out there. We have no threat. We just had 10,000 people in the city marching for pro-life. We could do these kinds of things. So hopefully these testimonies will encourage us. The last one that I will give you next time is Catherine Parr, who was the last queen of Henry. I hope these women will move us, not just to have an interesting story, but something that moves us and compels us to follow these examples and to walk by faith in that sight. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these examples of faithful women of the Reformation. We thank you for Anne Askew, Lord, and even with their imperfections, there's areas we can look at and certainly see that there would have been growth needed, Lord, and we thank you for the ways that she did grow, but Lord, even in that, we thank you for the firm faith that she had, her undying desire to be faithful to you at all costs, even at the expense of her very life. How many of us in our older years would be willing to lay down our lives in such a cruel way that this 24-year-old woman did, that Lady Jane Grey did at age 16 or 15, I believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in the times that we face ahead in our own country. Help us to evangelize while we have the chance to do so freely, to use that freedom wisely, and not to be afraid of what simple words can do when these people weren't afraid of the fact that they would be burned alive or beheaded for their faith. Lord, we ask you to impact us with these testimonies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.